Some say the Bible contains errors, but still infallibly communicates the truth of God. But does that even make sense? We'll examine this idea on Exploring the Faith. I'm Kurt Parton, and this is Exploring the Faith, where we examine any question or issue that helps us be more faithful as followers of Jesus Christ. We want to be growing always closer to God, to more deeply understand the life He's brought us into, to help and encourage our fellow believers, and to meaningfully engage the culture around us. Welcome to the discussion. Is the Bible completely without error, or is it sometimes mistaken about historical or scientific details? And just how significant is this question? If you do much reading or discussing with other Christians, you've probably encountered the growing controversy regarding the nature of Scripture. Part of the divide between evangelical Christians and liberal Protestants in the early 20th century involved their respective views of Scripture. Increasingly today, though, this is a debate taking place between evangelicals. The primary views have coalesced around two identifying terms, inerrancy and infallibility. The way these words are used can be confusing to those new to this debate because they're usually defined as synonyms. But among evangelicals, the words have taken on differing nuances. The traditional, many would say historical, view is that Scripture is both infallible and inerrant, meaning that it's both trustworthy in accomplishing God's purpose and also completely free from error in everything it affirms, including details of history and science. Most who hold this view believe that inerrancy, being completely free from error, follows naturally and necessarily from the divine inspiration of the Bible. If all Scripture is God-breathed, it must be both infallibly trustworthy and error-free. The differing view is that the Bible is completely trustworthy and infallible as far as its theological message is concerned, but that it was never intended to be free from incidental and mistaken details of history or science, and that it does, indeed, include such errors. Some label this view as partial inerrancy, the difference being how much of Scripture is error-free and from what kinds of error the Bible was preserved. The purpose of our episode this week is not to argue for or against inerrancy, whether or not the Bible is completely free from error. What's interesting is that discussions about the infallibility view tend to become focused entirely on disproving or defending inerrancy. But my interest this week is to explore the question, regardless of whether the Bible does actually contain error, is the infallibility view even a plausible option? Here are a few reasons why I haven't found this view to be credible. Have you heard the old saying, "What's good for the goose is good for the gander"? This means the rules for you should be the same as the rules for me. If I'm allowed a certain leeway, so should you be. To apply a different set of rules for me or my group than is generally applied for everyone else is called special pleading. The proponents of the infallibility view are asking for a level of trustful acceptance I don't think they would ordinarily accord other religions. Let's be clear. We're being asked to accept writings that, according to them, contain blatant factual errors, but trust them as divinely inspired and infallible Scripture. But would any of us so easily dismiss factual errors in the Book of Mormon or inconsistencies in the Quran? Imagine for a minute a group of people who are claiming that Gandhi was God incarnate, that is, God in human form, that Gandhi rose physically from the dead, and that all people must be saved through faith in Gandhi. They further claim that Gandhi's closest followers wrote accounts of his death and resurrection, and these accounts tell of his teachings, of the nature of salvation, and they give instructions regarding how his followers should corporately live out this faith. But, they say, these written accounts aren't just the fallible human writings of these individuals. No, these writings constitute divinely inspired scripture that infallibly explains and defines spiritual truth and that authoritatively determines the community life for Gandhi's followers. So, you check out these writings, but you begin to notice far too many blatant mistakes and contradictions regarding pertinent historical details and matters of science. Now, you might still consider these accounts as historically significant, and you may even regard them as containing spiritual insights that can be somewhat helpful. But would you accept them as the infallible words of God Himself? I think that's very doubtful. If you truly believe these writings contain errors, it's unlikely you'll accept them as completely divine. And we can see examples of this kind of focus in both the challenges to the Book of Mormon, for instance, and in the way others defend it. Not long ago, a prominent evangelical scholar was asked why he believes in an infallible but not inerrant Bible. He answered that he believes this about Scripture because of the internal witness that he has received from the Holy Spirit. Others challenged him that this sounds disturbingly similar to the Mormon burning in the bosom, which is supposed to confirm to skeptics that Mormonism is true. They asked how the two are different. His response? Well, he said, one is from God and the other isn't. This puts us in the untenable position of telling the Mormon, my subjective inner feeling is valid, but yours is not. And what about those who have an inner testimony from the Spirit that the Scriptures are inerrant, that they're without error? Again, this is special pleading, applying different standards to one's own view than one applies to others. To use another old expression, it's trying to have one's cake and eat it too. In my days as a skeptic, I would never have accepted this idea of a factually errant but divinely infallible Scripture from either a Latter-day Saint or an evangelical Christian. I would not have found either remotely credible. When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus in John 3:12, he asked him, "If you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" That's a very good question. Some protest that we trust textbooks and the Constitution without them necessarily being 100% error-free. But these people are missing the point. No one accepts the U.S. Constitution or a textbook as divinely inspired scripture. We don't grant them the same kind of authority in our lives as the Bible. If a textbook is wrong, we correct it. If the Constitution proves to be inadequate, we amend it. It's not the origin of these documents that gives them even their limited authority. It's our acceptance and affirmation of them as a society. Unless we're to accept the Bible as merely a majority ratified authority that can be amended and modified when we feel the need, then the comparison just isn't valid. And this leaves us with a similar question to the one Jesus asked. If the Bible can't be trusted to tell us about earthly things without error, how can we possibly trust it to tell us about heavenly things without error? As I mentioned before, the case for infallibility seems too often to be all about the case against inerrancy. Every time I've asked why someone holds this view, I get an earful about why inerrancy is all wrong. And maybe they're right. Maybe the Bible does contain undeniable error. We'll explore this question next week, but the problem is that disproving inerrancy does absolutely nothing to establish infallibility. Yet these discussions inexorably lead to attacking inerrancy, often using very poor reasoning, but that's a whole other episode. The only reason I've heard for accepting this view is the claim of some subjective inner feeling, or the indignant, often condescending reminder that the Bible is both divine and human. I guess this is meant to prove that Scripture necessarily contains error because of its human aspect. But let's think about this. Jesus was both divine and human. Was Jesus' humanity a limitation? Yes, of course it was. He was limited in space and time, and even voluntarily limited in his knowledge. So he was human, and thus limited, but did his humanity cause him to be in error? We know he was without sin, even though he was human, and we don't see any place in Scripture where he needed to be corrected or had to recant something he had said in error. So Jesus could be limited by his humanity, but still be without sin or error. What about the Bible? It too is both divine and human. Is the humanity of the Bible a limitation? Sure it is. There are necessary restrictions to something being conveyed through human language. But does this human limitation mean that Scripture must be in error? If Jesus, the Word, could be human and yet perfect, why is this not also true of the written Word of God? Why can Scripture not be both divine and human, yet without error? We still await a case to be made, and simply saying that Scripture is also human doesn't establish anything. Why would God supernaturally preserve the human writing of Scripture from any theological error, but not bother to preserve it from factual error? Does that make any sense? Especially when factual error would call into question the reliability of the theological content. Assuming, just for the sake of discussion, that the Bible does contain these historical or scientific errors, we still need answers to these questions. Why should we accept factually erroneous writing as divinely inspired and infallible Scripture? How can you have God-breathed error? I'm still waiting for a positive case for this idea. If the inerrancy of Scripture follows naturally from divinely inspired Scripture, and if there's no plausible reason to accept erroneous writings as divinely inspired and infallible Scripture, then errantists, those who believe that Scripture contains error, they may be unintentionally undermining the foundation of their own beliefs. They may be trying to saw off the branch on which we both sit. That would be ironic and sad. To what extent would a factually erroneous Bible be authoritative? Who decides what's sufficiently theological and therefore apparently infallible? It's interesting that some, and please note that some egalitarians have concluded that Paul was simply wrong about his views on gender distinctive roles in the church and home. I assume Peter was wrong too. They were apparently basing their teachings on their cultural understandings rather than divine inspiration. Of course, we're no longer talking about just historical minutiae, but now the life of the church. And given Paul's theological defense of these distinctive roles, do we now have theological error in the Bible? And if the biblical, human authors were wrong about this, why couldn't they simply be wrong about other things, such as what Scripture teaches concerning sexual morality, for instance? If we aren't tied to the explicit content of the written text, who determines just how far some trajectory flows beyond it? If the apostles could be bound to their cultural understandings of these issues, why not the existence of hell, or the need for salvation in Christ alone, or his substitutionary atonement, or justification by faith? If we know the Bible affirms things as true that are not, then how do we determine what's true and what isn't? Where do you draw the line, and on what basis do you draw it there? I'm not saying that anyone who denies inerrancy can't be a sincere evangelical Christian. I'm also not saying there's an unavoidable slippery slope from a rejection of inerrancy into theological liberalism. There are many wonderful Christians who don't accept the idea of inerrancy. Thankfully, many of these brothers and sisters continue to view the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, and they seek to draw their theology and practices from Scripture. I appreciate their dependence on Scripture, but I believe it to be inconsistent with their rejection of inerrancy. I think to the extent they're thinking and living biblically, it's despite their rejection of inerrancy. Actually, many of these believers live as functional inerrantists, even though they dismiss inerrancy. They enjoy the residual security of the very doctrine they deny. Sadly, though, we have example after example of churches, schools, and denominations that began by questioning the inerrancy of Scripture and eventually came to question the very tenets of the faith. This slip may not be inevitable, but I don't think any can deny that it has happened, and happened far too many times. You may be able to reject the idea of an inerrant Bible and still remain orthodox in your beliefs. But what of those who follow you and adopt your views of Scripture? What if they reject more than you do? What if they correct more of Scripture than you do? Within the parameters of your view, how can you defend against a slip into theological liberalism, and who's to say you even should? Please, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not arguing that because of some danger to our precious evangelicalism that we have to circle the wagons and defend inerrancy to the death. What I am saying is that we need to be completely honest about the options that are actually available to us. If the Bible is errant, if it does contain error, then we need to be forthright about the consequences. Listen to these three possibilities. Number one, because the Bible is divinely inspired, it's infallible and inerrant Scripture. Number two, because the Bible is divinely inspired, it's infallible Scripture, even though it contains undeniable error. And number three, the Bible contains undeniable error, and so it's not divinely inspired Scripture, although it may still be of historical and spiritual value. So now let's consider these three options. Scripture that is divinely inspired, and therefore infallible and inerrant, makes perfect sense. This view is consistent and logical. On the other hand, a Bible that's not divine, that's simply the writings of well-intentioned followers of Jesus, could also make sense. These writings could still be of great historical value, and they could contain profound spiritual insights, but they would be no more inspired than the writings of A.W. Tozer or C.S. Lewis. They wouldn't be factually inerrant or theologically infallible. They would only be authoritative to the extent we decide that they're authoritative. I don't believe that third option, but it is consistent and plausible. Either option one or three would make sense, depending on the actual errancy or inerrancy of the Bible. But a claim that factually erroneous writing can somehow be God-breathed and theologically infallible seems irrational. This is the completely subjective blind leap, plugging our ears and closing our eyes against the evidence and yelling, "But it's still infallible!" I don't reject the second proposition because I don't like it or don't believe it, but because it's incredible, as in unbelievable. If you truly believe the Bible to contain factual error, then I challenge you to have the intellectual consistency and courage to follow your belief to its logical conclusion. Notice again that disproving inerrancy does not establish the second option over the third. Those who hold to the second proposition are alone in denying any connection between inerrancy and divine inspiration. Everyone else sees this as special pleading and irrational. Merely scoffing at the idea of such a connection is inadequate. If you hold this view, you need to be able to present a positive case why anyone should accept it. For those who believe in biblical infallibility but not inerrancy, I invite you to answer this simple question. Why should we accept factually erroneous writing as divinely inspired and infallible Scripture? I'm still waiting for an answer to this question. So, does the Bible contain errors? Why should we trust the Bible? As not only theologically infallible, but inerrant, free from error. We'll look at this in our next episode. Join us next week as we continue exploring the faith. Thank you for listening. If you enjoy this podcast, please rate it and leave a review wherever you get your podcasts. This will help others find us. You can find a transcript of this episode, along with any show notes, at exploringthefaith.com. Feel free to post a comment and join the discussion. We also welcome any questions or issues that you'd like us to explore. You can submit these at exploringthefaith.com. Exploring the Faith is sponsored by The Orchard, a Jesus-following church that meets in Rancho Cordova, California, and also in weekly interactive online studies. This is my home church where I'm blessed to serve as teaching pastor. You can find out more about The Orchard at orchardonline.org.